a new chapter in the book of Romans. If you haven't been here, we're going through Romans verse by verse, and we've only been in the book of Romans probably a couple weeks or so. No, it's been a while we've been in the book of Romans, but we've been blessed in this incredible letter that God inspired Paul to write. And so take your Bible, set them on your lap. We're going to begin looking at the chapter of Romans, and the entire outline is on the screen for this book, but we will only get through the first outline point this morning. Now, from 2005 to 2010, Tanya and I lived in a little town called Union, a little north of Whitmire. And Union was a great town. It was bigger than Whitmire, but it wasn't as big as like Spartanburg or Greenville. And so if we wanted to do any kind of shopping, we had to go from Union to Spartanburg, to go to Costco, to go to Target, to go to the mall. And so we made that trip frequently. You would leave Union, you would go north, Highway 176, left Union, headed north. And it carried you through a little town called Paclet. Now, understand, Paclet is probably smaller than Whitmire. I better not go on record by saying that, but it's a tiny town. And 176 doesn't run directly through Paclet. It actually runs on the outskirts of Paclet, but a portion of 176 goes through the town limits. And that's a four-lane road, 176, but there's a little section of that road right there about a mile around Paclet where the speed limit drops from 55 to 45. And so I'm going that day, it's a great day, whatever, going up 176, and I get stopped right there in Paclet. I was doing like 65 and a 45. Now, I didn't say anything to the officer. He wrote me a ticket, all that. But when he got back in his car and I went on my way, man, I let Tanya have it, right, you know? And I'll just tell you what I said. Here's the things you say. You look for excuses when you get stopped for speeding. Here's what I said. It makes no sense to lower the speed limit to 45 right there, right? I mean, it's a four-lane road. It only goes through, it doesn't go through Main Street. I mean, it's just on the outskirts of town. There's really no houses there. And then I said things like, they only do that so they can raise revenue for that town, right? This is what we all, I know y'all would never say that, but your preacher says things like this. And then I said something like, I think I'll write a letter to the mayor or the town council of Paclet. Now listen, understand, and y'all know this, and Tanya reminded me, it wasn't the mayor or the town council's fault, right? I was the one pushing the accelerator. But there's a sense in which we want to put blame somewhere, right? We want somebody else to be responsible for our actions. I wanted to blame the mayor and the town council for the speed limit. But ultimately, I bore the responsibility for my speed on that day, and I haven't forgotten about it, obviously. Now, as we come to Romans 10 this morning, we are just coming out of the Romans 8 and Romans 9, where we have settled the fact that God is sovereign in salvation. He's in charge. God made decrees in eternity past. He wrote names down in eternity past in terms of salvation. Romans speaks about that. Romans 8, Romans 9. We've looked at God's sovereignty in salvation, yet we have not eliminated man's responsibility. Man is still responsible to believe. Man is still responsible for his sin or his rejection of Christ. God's sovereignty in salvation does not eliminate those things at all. In the same way that I can't blame the mayor and council for what they did, no one can blame God for what he has done. Man is responsible. There's no one in heaven today who's in heaven apart from their faith in Christ, and there's no one in hell today who's not responsible for their rejection of Christ. That is what Scripture teaches. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. And these things are often squished right together in Scripture. And they're squished together today as we come to chapter 10, because chapter 10 is going to be a chapter which describes Israel's guilt before God. Though God had not chosen to save a majority of Jews in the days of Paul, in the days of Christ, that did not eliminate Israel's responsibility of rejecting Christ. Israel still bore responsibility. And so it's easy to come out of Romans 9 and say, you know what, poor old Israel. I mean, they would have believed if God had chosen them for salvation. We can say, poor, poor, pitiful Israel. And yet, what chapter 10 is going to say is don't think about poor, poor, pitiful Israel, because they are fully responsible for their rejection of Christ. And our minds can't put those two truths together, but they're here right beside one another in Scripture. Israel is absolutely responsible for their unbelief. And that's another good balance when we look at the God of Scripture. It balances our view. Lest you think that God is unfair in His treatment of Israel, God is going to dedicate an entire chapter in the book of Romans to showing us that Israel gets what they deserve because they have rejected Christ, the only source of salvation. And so Romans 10, we're going to really see five aspects of Israel's guilt before the Lord. And the purpose of this chapter is to kind of balance our view of God. God is not unfair in what He has done and is doing in salvation. Those who are not saved are not good people that God was simply cruel to. And we need to understand that. People say, well, God, well, you know, why were you cruel to this person? Understand, everybody is guilty before God. Everybody is guilty before God. Those who are not saved, they are still people who bear the responsibility for sinning against God, and Israel's a prime example of that. They're not off the hook because God didn't choose them for salvation in the day of Paul. They are still responsible for their sin and their unbelief. Now, let's look at the first four verses. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. And we will get to verse 4 today, but very briefly. And so look with me, Romans 10, verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 4. This is Paul writing, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that would be Israel, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so this morning we'll see the first aspect of Israel's guilt before God. And I simply call this, Israel was guilty of not knowing God. Israel was guilty of not knowing God. Now when we come to chapter 10, and I read that to you, you should say, I think I've heard that somewhere before. Because chapter 10 begins almost exactly like chapter 9. And if you look back at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul was grieving over Israel. He was agonizing over Israel's unbelief when chapter 9 began. And he's still agonizing here for Israel and their unbelief. Paul's grief for Israel is real grief because Paul is Jewish. He's a Jewish man raised in a Jewish home. His father was a Pharisee. And Paul understands and has sympathy for Israel, because he knows the hardness of their heart, because Paul shared the hardness of heart toward the gospel at one time. Paul was filled with the same unbelief in Christ that the vast majority of Jews in his day were filled with as well. Paul, in a sense, was one of them. And let's be clear here, on a personal level, it should grieve us when people don't believe the gospel. It should create grief in our hearts. We should agonize and we should wonder, how could anyone reject Christ? The one that we love, the one that we know, the one who is filled with glory and wonder. It should cause our hearts to break. We should cry and plead for unbelievers to behold the glory of Christ that we see. In fact, Paul said in chapter 9, "If I could, I would give up my salvation so they could be saved." That's the depth of Paul's grief. Now, we understand that's not possible, but that's the grief that Paul had for Israel. And again, in chapter 10, he repeats this same grief. He says, "My heart's desire and my prayer is for the salvation of the Jews." Now, remember, when you see the word heart in Scripture, it's a very important word to understand. It's not a reference to the organ in our body that pumps blood throughout our body. The heart in Scripture is a reference to our control center. It's the center of who we are. It's our inner man, our inner woman. It's our entire being. It is the will of a man, the intellect of a man, the emotions of a man. And Paul says, in a very real sense, all of him is grieved for the lostness of Israel. And I want you to note something here before we get into the meat this morning. How does Paul respond to his grief for Israel? How does Paul respond to the fact that they're filled with unbelief? Look at the middle of verse 1. So helpful. Paul prays to God for the salvation of the Jews. And again, another important balance in our life in terms of the doctrine of election. The fact that God has chosen, God has elected people to salvation. Yet, Paul has written about all those things. He understands that God has predestined and called. Paul's just written about that in Romans 8, Romans 9. And yet, though Paul knows those truths, what does Paul do for the lost? He prays for them. It's a great reminder in our own lives. God is fully in charge of salvation. God has made decisions, and yet Paul doesn't simply sit on his hands. He is actively praying for the salvation of others. He's praying for the salvation of the Jews. I mean, Paul's life, though he knows what God has done in eternity past, he doesn't know who God has called. So what does Paul do? He prays for the salvation of the Jews. Paul preaches to the Jews in hopes that they are saved. That should be encouraging to you this morning. We don't know what God has done, so what should we do? We should be praying and sharing the gospel with the world. This doesn't eliminate the need to be evangelistic. The doctrine of election doesn't eliminate that need. We should be evangelistic. And Paul's life has been dedicated to this. If you've been in with us on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of Acts. Paul understands what God has done, yet what does Paul do his entire life? Going over the world sharing the gospel. In fact, when he writes the book of Romans, it's likely that he's in Corinth on his third missionary trip around the world. So Paul understands what God has done, and yet Paul is active in preaching the gospel and praying for the lost. It's incredible sometimes to see the insults that are hurled at people who affirm God's sovereignty and salvation. And the major insult that's hurled is that if you believe God's sovereignty and salvation, you don't share the gospel. You don't have a love for the lost. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Look at Paul. Paul knows God's in charge of salvation, and yet Paul is praying. Paul is preaching. This is his life. Paul understands that God's fully in control of these things, but he's preaching and praying for the lost. Paul knows that God predestines. Paul knows that God elects, but Paul doesn't sit at home. He's active, sharing the gospel and praying for others. It's true in my own life. I understand these truths of Romans 8 and Romans 9, Ephesians 1, many places in Scripture of what God has done. Yet, the fact that I understand those truths didn't make me just say, you know what, let's just buy a house on a hill and get away from everybody. No, I decided to pick up the family and move to California to get trained so that I could go and preach the gospel and pray for lost people. Because you can affirm what God has done in terms of salvation, and you can also preach and pray for salvation, because we don't know. And this is Paul's life. He doesn't know what God is going to do amongst individual Jews. So what does Paul do? He is praying. God is fully in charge of salvation, but we are fully responsible to believe the gospel, to preach Christ, and to pray for the lost. That's what Paul's doing right here. Paul is praying for Israel. His heart aches for the unbelief of the Jews, and his prayers are sent to the Lord for their salvation. That's a wise example for all of us to follow. We should follow Paul's example here. There should be a constant aching in our hearts, church, for those who aren't saved. There should be a desire in our souls for the salvation of unbelievers. There should be prayers offered up constantly to the Lord for the salvation of those who don't know Christ. And the local church should be investing in ministries that take the gospel in our community and around the world. This is who we are. And look, I'm not preaching at you. Pine Grove does this. They come on a Wednesday night. We pray for people's salvation, right? Y'all are here? Amen? We do. And we want to see people come to Christ. We invest our money locally and around the world to send missionaries, to send the gospel. This is important for the church and for Christians to understand. This is how we function and how we ought to continue to function in the world. Preaching the gospel, praying for the salvation of the lost, and supporting evangelism wherever we see it. And clearly this was Paul's life. And Paul writes this in chapter 10, right after he's written chapters 8 and chapters 9. Because we have to be compassionate and fervent, and we don't know who God has called in his calling. And so we preach and we pray. And that's just part of one principle, really the first part of verse 1 of chapter 10. Paul clearly has a heart for the lost, and so should we. Now, how does Paul know, and this is a great question, how does Paul know that the majority of Jews in his day are lost? How does he know that? Well, that takes us to verse 2, and really the first part of verse 3. But look at verse 2 with me. Paul says, "For I testify about them that they," that would be Israel, "that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. If anyone understands the Jewish mind and the Jewish way of life, it's Paul. He is Jewish. His dad was a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee. He's a student of the Old Testament. He's studying under the most popular rabbi of his day. I mean, Paul is a Jew. He was at the upper levels of the upper levels of Judaism. This is Paul. And so he understands the Jews of his day. And he says his testimony about the Jews of his day is that they had a zeal for God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word here, it means to be really hot for, even to boil over. The Jews were zealous for God. They had an enthusiastic fever for God. They seemed to just be pursuing the things of God. They were devoted to God. And most of us and most of you would say, well, good for the Jews. It's good to be zealous for God. It's good to be devoted to God. Enthusiasm for God is fantastic. But here's the issue, and don't miss it. Paul writes, it was a zeal not in accordance with knowledge. A zeal not in accordance with knowledge. What does that mean? So they were enthusiastic, but they didn't know what they were enthusiastic about. They were excited, but they didn't know what they were excited about. Now, when you see this word knowledge here, remember, and you've learned this already, the Greek language, take for instance the word love. Love in Greek has three different words and more for love. We have one English word, love. But the Greeks had three words and more for love. The same applies to the word knowledge here. There were two words for knowledge in the Greek language, and possibly more. But the two that you see in Scripture are gnosis, that's knowledge. And then there's also epinosis. Put an EPI in front of gnosis. And so you have two kinds of knowledge described in Scripture. You have a knowledge, and then you have an epi-knowledge in a sense. Now, when you look right here in this passage, in verse 2, it's the word epinosis. Now, let me show you a passage in Scripture. Here's 1 Corinthians 13. Paul's writing to the church. That's the chapter on love. And he says in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part. That first know right there is gnosis without the epi on it. Paul says, for now I know in part. That's gnosis. But then I will know fully. That's epinosis. Two different words in the Greek language for knowledge used in that one verse. I know in part, but then I will know fully. And so epinosis is a greater knowledge. It's a knowledge of not just awareness, but trust and belief. You have a greater appreciation, apprehension of it. I'll give you an example, right? I know President Trump, but I don't know him, right? Same is true of y'all, right? We know him, but we don't know him. I mean, I know how my TV works, but I don't know how my TV works, right? Okay? I mean, I don't know it. The Jews knew God, but they didn't know God. Now, we did this as kids, right? I like that girl. I mean, I don't like her. I mean, not like that. I mean, I like her though, right? I like that boy, but it's not a like. I mean, we have kind of limitations in English to describe different levels of liking someone and different levels of knowledge. The Greeks, similar here. Their language accommodated some things, and so Paul is saying, look, the Jews knew the God of the Old Testament, but they didn't really know God in a full and deep way. Now, this is a pretty big charge against the Jews. I mean, they would claim, we know God. If anybody knows God, we know God. And yet Paul says, you have zeal for God without knowledge. Now, it's easy for us to think ill of the Jews, right? But let me remind you, church, we live in the midst of the same kind of people. We live in the midst of the same kind of people. In fact, you could be one of those people here this morning. Because the Bible Belt is full of people who have a knowledge of God but don't know Him in a saving way. Full of people. In fact, there are some people who are very zealous for the things of the Lord, but they're just as lost as the Jews in Paul's day. In our culture, in our community, in churches, maybe even here today. Zeal without true knowledge of God is so deadly because the person looks saved and feels saved, but they've deceived everyone else, including themselves. Very, very deadly. And these people live among us. They talk a good game. They appear spiritual. They love to boast in their Bible reading, in their study. They love to brag about how they serve the Lord. They love the attention of others in terms of their supposed spirituality, but they lack the knowledge of the true God of the Bible. And that's dangerous. The same was true of the Jews. Lots of head knowledge about God, lots of facts about God, lots of talks about God. And look, the Jewish life was centered around God. They ordered their entire week around the God of Scripture. But Paul says they lacked a true biblical knowledge about God. Hosea 4:6. God says about Israel, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." That same rebuke would apply to many supposed believers today. They don't have a true knowledge of God. They claim a knowledge of God, but ultimately they will be destroyed by God because they lacked an epinosis about God. And look, it's easy for us today to marvel at the Jews and say, how in the world could they not believe? They had the Old Testament. They had the law. They had the prophets. Their lives were centered around God. How could they not believe in His Son? How can they miss the first advent of Christ? And we marvel at them. But while we marvel at them, we also ought to marvel at people in the Bible Belt today who have churches on every corner, Bibles in every house, Scripture on the wall, but they don't know God. We ought to marvel at that because it happens today among us. It happens today in our area of the world. It is possible to have read the Bible from cover to cover, but lack a true knowledge of God in your heart. It is possible. And Paul understood that on a personal level, because guess what? Paul knew the Old Testament better than anybody else, and when Christ came, Paul rejected Him too. Paul knew what it was like to have a knowledge of God, but not know what God was doing and who God was. And look, if this is you this morning, it's time to repent and seek the Lord of the Scriptures. Not the God you've made up in your mind. Repent of knowing about God and come to know Him in a saving way today. That was Paul's prayer for the Jews. It's my prayer for the people of this area of the world. It ought to be your prayer for the people of this world. It ought to be a prayer for your own heart if you don't know Christ in that way. Now, what specific knowledge did the Jews lack about God? What did they really miss? Well, back to Romans 10. Look at verse 3 really quickly. Verse 3 says this, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." That verse, those few words, sum up the biggest problem in Israel's history. Those few words right there in verse 3 sum up the biggest problem in world history. Those few words right there in verse 3 summarize every false religion that has ever existed and still exists in the world today. Israel failed to understand the righteousness of God. Paul says that they did not know about God's righteousness. Now, what does he mean right there? What didn't they know about God's righteousness? One thing that Israel miscalculated was the holiness of God. They forgot how perfect God is in all His ways. And instead of coming to a perfect, holy God, they tried to make a God of their own. Now, excuse me. Now I want you to look at Psalm 5 real quick. How holy is God? This is just one. This is just a couple verses. There's more in Scripture. Psalm 5 says this, "For you are not a, For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. How holy is God, church? Just look at Psalm 5. No evil resides in God. God takes no pleasure in wickedness. The boastful won't stand before God. And then right there in verse 5, God hates those who do iniquity. Boy, that really destroys the saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. The Bible doesn't say that. God hates all those who do iniquity. That's what Psalm 5 says. That's how holy God is. No evil within Him. And to make matters worse, Psalm 5 says God destroys those who speak falsehood. Any non-liars want to raise their hand this morning? We're in big trouble in terms of God's holiness, right, church? We're in big trouble. This is the holiness of God. So much for the soft and squishy Jesus that is preached in pulpits today. So much for Him. God is holy. God is righteous. So much for the saying that God will understand if you have to tell this little white lie. He won't understand, church. He won't understand your sin at all. The God of Scripture is perfectly righteous. He will never approve your sin. So much for the notion that God's always loving and forgiving. God is holy. God is righteous. He cannot look on evil. He cannot be in the presence of unholiness and unrighteousness. And this is what Israel failed to understand about God. They failed to understand the holiness of God. They failed to understand that God is perfect in all His ways. And how do we know they failed to understand that? Because Paul says they tried to establish a righteousness of their own. What does that mean? They tried to establish a righteousness of their own. That means they thought that they could live a life that equaled the holiness of God. That's what they thought. It started at the Tower of Babel, where man decided to build a tower to God. And it eventually becomes Israel's religion. They thought they could be as righteous as God through their own obedience. They made the mistake that every false religion makes. And the mistake is very simple, but very profound. They thought they could earn salvation and right standing with God through their own good works. All false religion is based on the same erroneous principle, that man can ascend to God, that man can become as holy as God on his own. The Bible is clear from beginning to end. There's no one like God. Psalm 71, I think I have this up here. Psalm 71, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. The Jews knew those passages. They had access to those verses in the Old Testament. And those are just a small sample of God's holiness. Yet they ignored the meaning of those verses, or they twisted the meaning of those verses, and they eventually developed a religion that said man could become as holy as God. And that's what religious people do. They twist Scripture to support their agenda. They ignore Scripture to accommodate their beliefs. Worse yet, they say that God is holy, but they live without any regard to God's holiness. And I'm not talking just about the Jewish people in Paul's day. I'm talking about this culture that we live in. People today who say, you know what? Yes, God is holy, but they live any way they want to live. Do anything they want to do. Say anything they want to say. The moment you understand the true holiness of God is the moment you tremble in your sin. The moment that you understand the true holiness of God is the moment you tremble in your sin. Isaiah saw the holiness of God, And he was never the same. Lord, you might as well just destroy me now. John saw the holiness of God in the resurrected Christ. He fell on his face. Peter saw the holiness of God in Christ and said, Jesus, get away from me because I'm a sinful man. When you have a true biblical knowledge and epinosis of the holiness of God, it will change your life forever. It will change your life forever. But there are tons of people today who would say, oh yeah, God's holy. They would say that, they would agree with that, they would affirm that, and then they'll say this, well, I think I'll be okay because I'm a pretty good person. Listen to me, church. I know you've heard this. I hope you affirm this in your own life. There is no pretty good person in light of God's holiness. There is, that person does not exist. He has never existed. She has never existed. It's existed. Never, not once. The only way you can call someone a pretty good person is compare them to another person. The moment you compare any person to God, they're no longer pretty good. They're a sinner deserving of hell. And there's no level above that. And so we need to understand the holiness of God. And we can't understand that in our own minds. There's never a person who's pretty good. That person will never exist and never has existed. But plenty of people believe that today. Plenty of people believe they're good people. And just like the Jews of Paul's day, they believe that because they don't have a full view of God's holiness. When you understand the righteousness and holiness of God, you will forget the thought that you're a pretty good person. And that's exactly what the Jews did. They developed a system of works righteousness. They created a way to God in their own lives. Because guess what they did? They began comparing themselves to one another. If you keep the law better than them, then you'll see God. But no one sees God on their own merit. Essentially, what the Jews did and what people do today is this. It's very simple. They simply take the God of heaven and bring him down to their level. They make a God in their own image. And the Jews, they did that to God in the Old Testament. They made God, the God of Scripture, into a God who was happy with close enough. They made the God of heaven into a God who was pleased with their good efforts. They made the God of the universe into a mere man who would let them into heaven if they simply did a reasonable job of keeping his law. That still exists today. There's a couple clips. You can go listen to rabbis today. And they'll say, well, you get into heaven with a 70, maybe a 75 on your test. But this is false religion. That's what I did as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, I could live an entire life of sin. My day could be filled with sin. As long as I went to bed tonight and said my prayers, if I died in my sleep, I was going to heaven. That's what I believed for years. Didn't matter what I had done, where I was at. Get those prayers out. And if you don't make it to morning, God's going to deliver you into his presence. Guess where I grew up? Not in Jerusalem, not under some rabbis. I grew up in the Bible Belt, where there's churches everywhere and Bibles everywhere and people hopefully, supposedly, leading you to a true knowledge of God. Yet that's the God I had developed. I had made God into a God who was pleased with my prayers. Praise the Lord, he did not take my life. Praise the Lord, he showed grace and mercy to me until he would call me into a saving relationship with him. But that's what some of you do. That's what people in our culture do around us. God becomes a God of their own image. They make him into a God that suits their agenda, their thoughts, whatever they think is right. And it's insulting and blasphemous to the God of Scripture. God is a God unlike any other. He's not Play-Doh. You can't pull him out of the box and shape him into what you want him to be. God stands on his own. He stands as the God of Scripture. He cannot be molded into our minds or made to do what we think is right. God is holy. He is righteous. And the Jews missed that notion of God. Those who don't have a full knowledge of God's holiness are bound for trouble now, and they're bound for punishment forever. And that's the first charge against the Jews of Paul's day. They did not understand the righteousness of God. They did not have a biblical knowledge of the holiness of God. We'll get into charge number two really briefly, and we'll finish up. We'll begin here next week. But look at the second half of verse 3. Israel was also guilty of seeking salvation apart from Christ. Verse 3 says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." When you don't know God from a biblical perspective, you start down a very dangerous path. The Jews thought they knew God, but since they didn't know God, they start down a path of works righteousness that's almost impossible to exit. They started down a path of trying to get to God through their own effort. And that path to God is a path of stubbornness and arrogance and pride. You see it in the second half of verse 3. Paul says they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God that's going to be found in Christ. They did not subject. We've seen this word in other parts of Scripture. It simply means they didn't submit to God's standard of righteousness. The Jews stiffened their necks. That's how to describe. They are a stiff-necked people. And man, this is a common problem among supposedly religious people. They're stubborn. They're hard-headed. Instead of the Jews humbling themselves before the truths of God, they stiffened their necks to God and to the Word of God. That was Israel. Instead of trying to see and understand the incredible, unapproachable holiness of God, they simply refused to submit to God. Now, we've talked about the crying baby syndrome, right? You pick up a crying baby. If he don't want to be picked up or she don't want to be picked up, what do? You know, it's almost impossible to hold them, right? We got a new puppy at the house. If I pick her up and she don't want to be held, I mean, it's like I'm getting out of your hands right now, right? This is the picture of a stiff-necked people. That was Israel. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God that is found in Christ. They stiffened their necks. They refused to submit to it. This is the Jew of Paul's day. He did not have a proper view of God's holiness, and so he refused to submit to God's righteousness that came in Christ. Instead of bowing in humility and being teachable, the Jews stiffened their bodies to the truth of Scripture. Don't be guilty of that this morning. It's so easy to sit in church all your life, and guess what? Every time you come, there's one of two directions. You get softer to the truth of God, or you get harder to the truth of God. It's happening today, though. I can't see it, and you can't either. You're either stiffening your neck to God's truth, or you're softening your heart to it. It is a constant process. Don't be guilty this morning of seeing the God of Scripture and continuing to stiffen up to that God. Look at His Word. Submit yourself to His Word. Don't be guilty of having access to a true biblical knowledge of God, but choosing your own pride instead. God is holy. God is righteous. God hates all who do iniquity, and God will destroy all who speak falsehood. You cannot and you will not find that God with anything inside of you. The only access to that God is found in someone outside of you. But that's the major mistake of all false religion and all unbelief. Everybody looks within to get to God. The only access to God is found without, outside of yourself. And you see it, verse 4, and I'll only read it, and we'll look at it more in depth next week. Paul simply writes, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's the solution. Thousands of years, thousands of good deeds, thousands of effort, thousands of ways trying to make yourself right with God. And Paul says Christ is the end of you seeking righteousness on your own accord. Christ is the end of the law. If you're looking for righteousness by keeping the law, Christ is the end of that. The end of that desperate struggle is found in Christ. Christ is the end of trying to get to God through your good deeds. Look, don't be guilty this morning of knowing how to be saved, but not being saved. There's probably none of you who don't know how to be saved. Very few of you. Don't be guilty of knowing how to be saved, but stiffening your heart to that truth and staying in your sin. What a shame that would be to be so close to truth and yet so far away. Look, Christ is the answer to it all. He is the end of trying to please the Lord on your own effort. The Jews refused to submit to that idea. I pray that you won't. I pray that you will put your faith in Him. He is the beginning and the end. He is our only source of righteousness. And that righteousness is available today through faith in His name. Please believe in Christ. Let me pray for us this morning.